Good morning.
Good morning.
Please be seated. Welcome to Burlington East. If you are a visitor or a newcomer, we're especially pleased to welcome you here this morning. And please do sign our guest book at the front entrance before you leave. The announcements are all contained in the calendar. I just ask you to consider those later. And finally, to mention, of course, we have coffee and tea and goodies downstairs, so please, everyone, join us downstairs after the service.
Take a moment now to prepare our hearts for worship, followed by our call to worship. Let's just take that moment now.
The call to worship is found in the insert in the bulletin. During this season of Lent, let us repair the breach and ensure equal opportunity for all.
Let us remember our God, who does
We are called to repair the breach, to embrace the forsaken and the forgotten.
Join together now in our first hymn, number 445, Open Our Eyes, Lord. I did want to say thank you to Gord and the choir for allowing us to have guitars here this morning. Renata's away, and so Gord's doing quite a few bits of duty over there for us to play different things, and I'm up and down too, so we appreciate this. It's a little bit different way to do our service this morning. We're continuing in our Lent journey, and this is the fifth Sunday in Lent, and that we are considering the different characters as we've been going through and different aspects of their personality or actions and how they can maybe cause us to reflect on a certain angle, if you like, or maybe an attitude. We are coming now before God with our prayers of adoration to thank God for so much that God blesses us with, but also that time of confession, a time when we do consider the moments when we strayed from God's path in our lives, whether it be something really big or something very small, and often it's the small things that trip us up, things like indecision, which we'll find today as we look at Pontius Pilate. Scripture says to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. So trusting in the Spirit of God, let us now bow our heads in prayer. Lord God, you are the great I Am. You are resurrection and life. And as we worship you this day, we thank you for all that you give us. We do pray, Lord, that you will show us who we are before the world and before you. Before the world, we are bearers of good news. We are messengers of that resurrection. Before you, Lord, we are your children, loved by you everlastingly. But Lord, there are times when we have not behaved as the children of God we should be. We worry sometimes. We can't make up our minds sometimes. And all of these things add up to not trusting you, not looking for your way. And so forgive us, Lord, the times when we have been unable to act because we're not trusting you, been unable to make a decision because I don't know if that's the right one, but we really do know what the right thing to do is. Thank you, Lord, that we can come before you on a Sunday morning such as this, and you are forgiveness through Christ. You love us eternally through Christ, and you always welcome us back when we ask for that forgiveness. We worship you, Lord. We come before you as your children, redeemed by Christ. And Lord, now we unite our hearts in the prayer that Jesus taught us, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Ezekiel talks about dry bones coming to life. And oh, we are sometimes those dry bones. But when we hear the word of the Lord, the forgiveness of Christ, we come to life in him. And if the Holy Spirit dwells in us, then God, who raised Jesus from the dead, will give life to our mortal bodies and eternal souls. Friends, this is the good news of the gospel of Jesus, that in Jesus Christ we are forgiven. Thanks be to God. We'll join together now in a children's hymn, number 300. We'll sing, there's just two verses in this one, right? Three verses in total. The first two verses we'll sing together, and then we'll have the children come up. So during the second verse, we'll have the children come forward for a time together. Father, we love you, number 300. Please be seated. Now, boys and girls, I have a couple of pictures I wanted to show you. So hitch up my drawers here a little bit. Just give me a second to get them out. Now, if I showed you, let's see, this guy's picture. Do you know who that is? Oh, somebody knows, somebody knows. That's the picture I'm showing them. Yeah, so you know, it is Clark Kent, right? Just now, if I show you this picture, who's this? Any ideas? I'll show the congregation. It's hard to tell. It's hard to tell who they are. Now, this guy we kind of know, he's famous in some ways, but it's hard to tell who they are just by looking at that picture. But if I show you the other picture, you got the first one already. Let me show you those other pictures. Here's the other pictures. You know who that is? Who's that? Wonder Woman, right. That's who, that was Diana. And now she's Wonder Woman when she's like that. We know that they are superheroes. Why? How do we know they're superheroes? Yep. Yeah, they got costumes and capes on. Yeah, it's in his name right there. Yes, Wonder Woman. We know they do good things because they wear a costume that says they do good things. They're heroes that way. But Jesus tells us something else. Jesus tells us something else. He tells us this in Matthew. The people asked him a question in the story that he was telling. When did we see you hungry and when did we feed you? Or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see a stranger and welcome you or give you clothes to wear? And Jesus said, when you've done it to the least of these, you've done it to me. You could be superheroes too, in a way that I talked about last week during Lent, especially when we help other people. You don't need to wear a fancy costume. People will know that you're a Christian and that you love God and God loves you because you help other people and do kind things. And when you do those things, that's what helps and shows that God loves you and you love God. It's important. So we don't need costume to show our superpowers, so to speak. We can love other people later. Okay, let's bow our heads now, all right? Lord, we thank you so much that we can see the actions in ourselves and other people around us by seeing those actions of helping and loving that makes us, in a way, superpower. Our superpower is you. And that when we do kind things to strangers and we do kind things and help people that we don't even know, we're really helping you. We don't need fancy costumes and super strength. We just need your love. Bless these children and help them to understand what it is to love others and be kind. And bless them in their Sunday school lesson this morning and bless Michelle as she leads them. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll sing the last verse of this hymn and we'll remain seated as we do. We now prepare our hearts to come before God and hear the Word of God read. Before we do that, though, I'd ask that we bow our heads and invite the Holy Spirit to enter us all and just give us that calmness and that alertness and that guidance that we need to hear what is being said. Let's bow our heads. Lord, we wait for you, we trust you, we glorify your name as we've just sung. We trust in your Word. And that's a big trust in the day and age in which we live. But we do invite you, Holy Spirit, to set our minds on you, on the source of life and peace. That real source is Jesus Christ, our Savior. In these words that we read this morning, speak to our hearts, encourage our souls. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Our first reading is a responsive psalm. It's found in the Psalters in your pews. It's Psalm 126. This is part of a collection of psalms known as the Songs of Ascent or Pilgrimage Songs. And each line of these songs, this song or psalm, would have been probably read as they climbed the stairs to the temple in its original sort of liturgical way of doing things. It's telling us that God is a God who restores all that is, and God is great. God is worthy. God is worthy of our praise. Psalm 126, Stephen.
When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them.
The Lord has done great things for us, and we rejoice.
Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like the watercourses in the Negev.
Thank you, Stephen. Our Old Testament reading today is taken from Isaiah chapter 43, beginning at verse 16. That's page 672 in the Old Testament part of your pew Bibles. Again, we're talking about the glory of the restoration of God's way. And this reading from Isaiah is telling us, encouraging us during our Lenten journey that God is in control and God is restoring all that will be. And remember, they've been in Babylon for a long time, generation. And now they're in that psalm as well, reflecting on how God restored them. And in this one, the same thing, how God is restoring them to who they should be, restoring us through Christ. Isaiah 43. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings out chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, but they cannot rise. They are extinguished, quenched like a wick. Do not remember the former things, or consider the things of old. I am about to do a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild animals will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. Give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, so that they might declare my praise. And our New Testament reading is taken from Philippians chapter 3, page 198, in the New Testament part of your pew Bibles. And this says Paul giving us a bit of an autobiography about his background, but what he's saying in totality is that what we have on this earth and what we think we are made of means nothing other than that we are remade new and in Christ. Philippians chapter 3, beginning at 4b. If anyone else has reason to be confident in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, a member of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Yet, whatever gains I had, these I have come to regard as loss because of Christ. More than that, I regard everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I regard them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but one that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the sharing of his sufferings by becoming like him in his death, if somehow I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or have already reached the goal, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Beloved, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but this one thing I do, Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the heavenly call of God in Christ Jesus. In our gospel reading, again, I have two readings, but I'm only going to read the one today, and that's the one from John. I would like you to read the one from Luke today on your own. It's just to recount that story. As a way of introduction, I just want to talk a little briefly about Pontius Pilate, because he's the character we're focusing on today. And he served under the Emperor Tiberius from around AD 26 to 36. And as I mentioned last week, he was sort of thrown off into the far reaches of being sent out to Jerusalem. But at the same time, he was also sent to Jerusalem because he was, by historical record, and this is three other sources of historical record beyond the Bible, that talk about Pilate being quite severe in the way he dealt with the situation in Jerusalem, the occupation that was taking place. Josephus notes that while Pilate's predecessors had respected Jewish customs by removing all images and effigies on their standards, that's the pole with the standard at the top when the troops would enter Jerusalem, Pilate continually allowed his soldiers to bring them into the city at night. And when the citizens of Jerusalem discovered these the following day, they appealed to Pilate to remove the ensigns of Caesar for the city, because to them there was no other God, and to the Romans there was one God, and that was Caesar. After 5 days of deliberation, Pilate and his soldiers had to surround the demonstrators and threaten them with death, which they were more willing to accept rather than submit to this desecration of Mosaic law to them. But Pilate relented and removed the images. But he also, many times, took things like gold from the temple, covered it in blood so the Jews couldn't touch it, so he spent it on great waterworks in the city. He did surround many of the protesters that were gathering at many times and killed them all. He was one of great decision in many cases, and very powerful and ruthless. But as we'll see today in this reading and in our discussion about him in the message, he also was one of indecision, because he was in trouble at times, and that's one of the reasons that they're believing he was sent far flung from Rome. Anyway, John 18, beginning at verse 28. Then they took Jesus from Caiaphas to Pilate's headquarters. It was early in the morning. They themselves did not enter the headquarters so as to avoid ritual defilement and to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered, "If this man were not a criminal, we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." The Jews replied, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill what Jesus had said when he indicated the kind of death he was going to die. Then Pilate entered the headquarters again, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you ask this on your own, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate replied, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests have handed you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not from this world. If my kingdom were from this world, my followers would be fighting to keep me from being handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here." Pilate asked him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who belongs to the truth listens to my voice." And Pilate asked him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went out to the Jews again and told them, "I find no case against him, but you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you want me to release for you this, the king of the Jews?" They shouted in reply, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a bandit. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. And the soldiers wove a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they dressed him in a purple robe, and they kept coming up to him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and striking him on the face. Pilate went out again and said to them, "Look, I am bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no case against him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." When the chief priests and the police saw him, they shouted, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him. I find no case against him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has claimed to be the Son of God." Now when Pilate heard this, he was more afraid than ever. He entered his headquarters again and asked Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Pilate therefore said to him, "Do you refuse to speak to me? Do you not know that I have the power to release you and the power to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no power over me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." From then on, Pilate tried to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are no friend of the emperor. Everyone who claims to be king sets himself against the emperor." When Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus outside and sat on the judge's bench at the palace called the Stone Pavement, or in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now, it was the day of preparation for the Passover, and it was about noon. He said to the Jews, "Here is your king." And they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" And Pilate asked them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but the emperor." Then he handed them over to be crucified. This is the word of God. We'll join together now in our next hymn, "Freely, Freely," number 774. Please be seated. Let's bow our heads in prayer for a moment. Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and meditation of my heart will be acceptable and uplifting and guiding today through the power of your Holy Spirit. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So what sort of man was Pontius Pilate? I've given you some of that background. There's lots you can read about him, certainly online these days. Ostensibly, he was a powerful man. We got that kind of very clearly in all of the gospel readings about him. As prefect of the Roman province of Judea, he had at his disposal considerable military force, and in theory, he mediated Rome's control over this occupied territory of Israel. Formerly, no one did anything without his permission. In particular, Pilate was the only one with the authority to have Jesus put to death. The Jews were allowed to exercise their traditional religious and civil code, which I mentioned a little bit about last week when I talked about the Sanhedrin, and they could do this on a devolved level of authority, but only within some very clearly by Rome defined limits. One thing they were not permitted to do was to sentence anyone to death, let alone execute the sentence. This sanction was one that Rome preferred to keep within its own hands for obvious reasons. If they wanted to punish somebody, they wanted to make sure it was Rome that was doing the punishing. If Caiaphas wanted to have Jesus executed, and it's Caiaphas' voice as we read the Gospels that we're hearing the most, then he had to persuade Pilate that such a course of action was in the obvious interests of the empire, or a Pilate, or really both, if possible. On the face of it then, Pilate was a powerful man indeed, propped up by all the weight that the imperial might of Rome could afford. He held the keys of life and death in his hands. The vital decision in this story of Jesus' passion was his alone to make. Everything depended on his judgment. And the point that I really want to make clear is, he, in past action, was a man of clear decision and judgment. And in this particular case, they needed that clear and distinct and rule of force decision that Pilate could only make. And yet the irony of the story, as it's told in the Gospels, is that Pilate emerges as perhaps maybe the weakest of all characters. He seems to be skillfully and relatively easily manipulated by Caiaphas, who presents Jesus to him not as a blasphemer, because what did Rome care about all this blaspheming God stuff? That had nothing to do with imperial Rome. But they presented him as a messianic pretender, a potential threat to the Roman government, a dangerous political insurgent. In the story, Pilate may be weak, but he's certainly not stupid. And even he can see that this claim is pretty stretched out, pretty far-fetched. We can almost hear the tone of a bemused incredulity in his question to Jesus. Are you king of the Jews? Although the Gospels betray little interest in the physical appearance of Jesus, it's reasonable to suppose that he hardly looked the part of a dangerous guerrilla leader. As Jesus points out to Pilate in John's version of these events, unlike the zealots that we've already referenced that were constantly protesting, his followers carried no weapons, there had been no rioting at his arrest, not even a protest, nothing in the wake of his arrest. Those who had been with him for 3 years had all run off and sought the camouflage and anonymity of the crowd at the first sign of danger. No matter what this man may have been saying about himself, in real terms, from Pilate's perspective, there was no threat offered by Jesus to Roman authority and the stability of civil order, and nothing of it should have even come up on his radar. But at this crucial juncture in this plot, as we're reading it and trying to remember, let's try to read it in real time, not that we already know the end of the story. We know the end of the story, but try to stay in real time to some degree. At this crucial juncture in the plot, Pilate's personal weakness and political vulnerability are laid bare. If you release this man, says Caiaphas, you are no friend of the emperor. And with these few words, he binds Pilate completely. Like so many people in positions of political power, Pilate is a man with a past that haunts him, an Achilles heel that occasionally forces him to limp. As Caiaphas utters those carefully chosen words, locking Pilate deliberately in his gaze as he does, the Achilles heel begins to twinge. There had been occasions when Pilate had been tactless in his dealing with the Jews. And on those occasions had eventually cost him rather more than he cared to remember in terms of political profile and career prospects. He had taken money from the temple treasury to finance the building of a great waterworks in Jerusalem. And as he saw it, this was a reasonable thing to execute, diverting funds from local government to pay for local services. Why on earth should the money come from Rome when it was the Jews who were going to benefit anyway? But Pilate, like others before him, had underestimated the Jewish sensitivities where the temple was concerned. There were riots. And in dealing with these, Pilate decided that he had to lay down a few ground rules about how Judea, Israel, was going to function under his jurisdiction. So he sent his troops into the city to teach this mob who were rioting about this particular issue a brutal lesson. The resultant bloodbath has not been something to be proud of. Luke speaks with powerful irony of Pilate having mixed the blood of the crowds with that of the temple sacrifices. That's referenced in Luke chapter 13. Even the troops found little pleasure in beating up unarmed civilians. There was no glory in it as a soldier. Then there had been a matter of his men using shields, as I referenced, bearing an image of the emperor Tiberius. The Jews viewed these as highly offensive and complained, pointing out, so far as their religion was concerned, it was idolatrous for such images to be borne into the temple precincts, into the city itself. They requested that the imageless shields be used instead. But Pilate, determined to make his mark as a strong governor, tolerating no nonsense, stood his ground. A Roman soldier's kit was standard issue, and he wasn't going to modify it to satisfy this superstitious group. This time there had been no riots. They learned their lesson. Instead, the Jews appealed directly to Tiberius Caesar. We have records of this. They were complaining that the behavior of his local representative was immoderate and unreasonable and cast the emperor in a poor light. This was a really risky strategy and an angle to take for them. If Tiberius were minded to back Pilate's actions, then, humanly speaking at least, there was no higher court of appeal, and things could look very bleak and become very uncomfortable for those who had dared to question Roman authority. But Tiberius was proved to be a better judge of political realities than his ambassador, and he forced Pilate to make a very public U-turn in policy. It was a decision that effectively undermined Pilate's authority from there on. He knew, and the Jewish authorities knew, and he knew that the Jewish authorities knew, that Tiberius would be unlikely to tolerate another embarrassing misdemeanor on the part of Pilate. Pilate's career had just reached its summit. Any more trouble under his jurisdiction, and it would be over altogether. And he might get sent all the way to Britain. What a worse place to go in those days. With this in view, those words of Caiaphas come highly charged. So often in human power games, what is left unsaid rather than what is said is what really matters. If you release this man, you are no friend of the emperor. Pilate has all the armed might of Rome, theoretically, at his fingertips, and his hands are tied by his history of political misjudgment and Caiaphas' willingness to exploit it. In theory, Pilate is free to spoil Caiaphas' plans for Jesus, and how he must have longed to really do that. Yet in practice, he knows that this man must die. Otherwise, he'll have to pay a political price. Integrity doesn't come cheap, and Pilate can't afford it. Although Pilate does all he can to persuade the Jews to let Jesus go, they continue to insist, and that's what that reading was so lengthy about, back and forth between things. And Pilate, demands of conscience and justice notwithstanding, surrenders Jesus finally to their will. His final maneuver is to avoid being seen to have made any decision at all. He tries to convince himself and the crowds that he's neutral in this affair, that he's lending no aid to the cause of those who want Jesus put to death. He literally, because we read about this, he literally washes his hands of the situation, trying in vain to cleanse them of the blood which they are already in effect drenched, seeking absolution for a sin he cannot bring himself to own. Politicians and people alike down through the ages have frequently discovered that responsibility is less easily sluiced away than this. It's perhaps a fitting irony that Pilate's sin of complicity in political murder has been publicly remembered in Christian liturgy ever since the earliest times in the various creeds that we recite, crucified under Pontius Pilate. It can hardly be a way of any civil servant would want his career to go down in history. The point of all of this is that are we not sometimes like Pilate in our dealings with Christ in our lives? We find ourselves sometimes confronted with unlooked for and maybe an unwelcome encounter with him. Face to face, we find ourselves intrigued by his claims, recognize that there's something different there, something special about him, but we maybe can't pin it down. We feel the force of his demand on our energies and our time and our loyalties and our lives. And perhaps we feel compelled, in spite of ourselves, to take a stand with him against the crowd and against the world. But all too often, counting the cost of doing so, we find way too high. So rather than turning him away or trying to put him to death, we instead seek to make excuses, to withdraw from the situation, to adopt a morally non-committal, if uncomfortable, neutrality. A lot of that's going on these days in the church. We're afraid. We're afraid to make decisions about our faith. We're afraid to make a stand in our faith. We're afraid of what the crowds may think of us. We forget what God may be thinking of us. We try to defer the moment, to put the decisions of our faith on ice. It didn't work for Pilate. It won't work for us. Christ is calling us in this time of Lent to a very narrow path. And for each one of us, that path is different. But it is a path nonetheless that we're called to follow. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Holy God, you sent your Son into the world to be our judge and thereby our Redeemer as well. His life is perfect sonship exposes the madness and sometimes waste of our continual bid to escape your holy love. And we do try to escape it sometimes, Lord, because you're asking us to make a decision about things, and I don't want to do that. We prefer to set our own standards, to determine our own values, to frame a pattern out for our own lives and be our own judge. And in that respect, that's why Pilate is important for us to consider during Lent. Because like Pilate, confronted with the scandal of Jesus' weakness and humility, we sometimes sense the true meaning of kingship, but we find it difficult to take our stand with him. The forces of the world can sometimes ensnare us. So help us, Lord, never to seek to wash our hands of him, but make us firm in our commitment to him as he, Christ, is in his commitment to us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. As I said earlier, the reference to Ezekiel that we know of, those dry bones, that prophecy that he had, the dream that he had, without the breath of God in our lives, we are dry bones. And without the word of God, we are mere dust. We come before God now to offer our lives and our tithes and offerings to the Lord of life, all. Thank you, Gord. Thank you. Gracious God, thank you for this offering, this portion of our blessing that you give us. Bless it, Lord, to your glory and to bring about the kingdom in this world. We thank you for the children's offering, especially this day, Lord. Bless it and bless them. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you.
Please be seated. Flowers in the sanctuary today have been placed by Jack and Heather Needham in celebration of their wedding anniversary, and I'll let you talk to them when you see them. Put your hands up. There's Heather there and Jack back there. You can talk to them downstairs and get all the details, get the deets if you need to down there. We come before God now as well to offer our prayers for others. We continue prayers for Burl Gorey, but I know there's many others in our congregation who are dealing with various things going on in their lives, illnesses and struggles. So we will give you an opportunity, as we do from Sunday to Sunday, to mention those names out loud. And again, thank you for doing this. It's a step of faith on your part to offer these names up in this way, knowing that God is honoring that step of faith and working in their lives. Let's bow our heads. Lord, we pray for, in particular this morning, those who've lost hope and feel dried off maybe or cut off from you. Hope is something that is hard to hang on to at times, and especially when we're dealing with illnesses, and there are many in our congregation dealing with longer-term illnesses, it's easy to lose sight of that hope that you provide us, that hope in Christ. So we pray for people who are struggling with that, who put it in sort of a poetic phrase in that sense, find it really hard in the darkness. And I say that because it's usually at night when we're alone, when we've been woken up because we're not feeling well, and there's nobody to talk to maybe, and you can't sleep. That's when we feel that hope is dwindling. So Lord, encourage these folks. And there are many in our congregation who need that particular encouragement this morning. We thank you, Lord, for the prayers that have been offered from week to week here in this particular time, for the names that have been mentioned. And Lord, even though those names sometimes kind of get on top of each other when we're saying them out loud, you're hearing them all, and you're hearing the ones we say silently in our heart. We thank you for that you're intervening in their lives. So in faith, Lord, we now offer these names to you. We thank you, Lord, for having heard our prayers. Enable us to trust you always and thus to see your glory. We thank you for all these names that have been offered up out loud and in our hearts. And we pray this in Jesus Christ, who is the resurrection and the life and the great healer. Amen. Join together now in our closing hymn, number 755, go ye into the world. Sorry? 648. I read the wrong thing. Pardon me. We changed it. That's right. Well, I had to have one. I messed up. We are called to make decisions in our life. And go this week in this Lenten journey and find that path that God has called you to and make a decision to follow it. Do that always this time in Lent in the love and guidance of Christ. And now may the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the resurrection and the life, bless you in this life and in the life to come, now and always. Amen.